Okay, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Lyft. Glad that you are here with us tonight. You picked a good one. We're going to talk about the thing that no one wants to talk about at Thanksgiving, Christmas, or any family gathering. Bring up some political stuff tonight. Who's ready for some politics in church? I like your enthusiasm. We'll see if that's still there at the end of the night. So to start us off, warm us up for tonight as we get going, I'm going to give it to you and your tables to have just a little bit of a brief discussion. Now I realize as I open the floodgates on this that it could go great and it could go south. So I'm just going to ask for your best adult behavior not to debate each other at your tables. But here's the question for you, and I think this should come up here. There we go. What are some of the most polarizing political and social issues you have observed in today's culture? So where I want you to start is just bring up some of the ones that are really polarizing you've observed, because we're going to come back to that a little bit later. So again, you don't need to launch into the debate right now, but I want you to bring up the ones that you have observed, okay? So to your tables, spend a couple minutes on that. Okay, everyone, let's wrap up discussion. Save, I hope, in your minds, or maybe write down a couple of your ideas, some things you talked about. We're gonna come back to that discussion in a little bit. So tonight, we're talking about polarized politics, how Christians engage in an age of outrage. My goal tonight is not to lean to the left or lean to the right. As I was talking with Ryan Bean, who works here at the church, and takes care of a lot of our media tech and IT support. What was it you said, Ryan? It's not about even being in the center. It's about being godly. So that's the goal tonight, that we would look at what Scripture has to say, just like it would be every week here in Lyft. We would take some kind of an issue, whether it's a hot-button political issue, a social issue, a downright scriptural issue, and we would say, well, what does the Bible have to say about that? And then how do we respond as believers? And there are, tonight, of all the nights I've prepared for, we have the most slides. You might notice your packet's a little thicker. There's like 33 slides or something. And some of that's because there is a lot of scripture. There's a lot that God has to say about how we respond in whatever climate that we're in. And so that's really where I hope that we'll land and what we'll get out of tonight. So why don't we open in prayer, and then we're going to jump right in. My goal is to get done in enough time that we would generate some good discussion tonight, all right? Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for gathering us here together tonight. We're really glad to be with your people, in your presence, and God, we do pray for that. We pray for your presence here tonight. We pray that we would encounter you, that you would show up and you'd fill us, and that you would guide and lead our conversations, that we would hear from you tonight as we read your word, that there would be direct revelation in our hearts, that you would say and speak things through your word directly to us. We want to be the best Christians that we can be, the best Christ followers that worship you in all we do. We make you proud, and we do a good job at leading others to you, not distancing others from you. Please help us tonight. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, what I want to start with as we look at this age of outrage is to do a little bit of a diagnosis, right? So first, just diagnosing an outrage culture. How did we get here? How do we find ourselves here, where up seems down, where right is presented as wrong, and the detestable sometimes is the acceptable, where we take human life and devalue human life, but we spend a lot of money and resource to save, let's say, an animal life? We all have strong, differing opinions on how this country should run, and perhaps most troubling is that when we get in a debate about it, there's no listening, there's no give and take, there's only anger and outrage as the response. And maybe you've observed that, maybe you feel that, maybe you felt that in a conversation that you've had with somebody. Cancel culture is now a thing. Who's heard that term? Cancel culture or the like? Some of you have, right? This is the idea that if you say something that is in disagreement to either the vast majority or the vast perceived majority, if you disagree, then you get canceled. Your show gets canceled. Your social media presence gets canceled. instead of having a conversation, we just now don't want to hear from you at all if you're in opposition to whatever a mainstream opinion might be. It almost feels like a bunch of second graders arguing over a toy in a classroom because they don't yet have the social skills in them ready to navigate the conversation. Sometimes when I hear political discourse, it takes me back, you know, and I think, oh yeah, there's like a toy in the middle of the room. It's an orange block, and they all want the orange block, and they don't know how to deal with it, so they're all fighting. If you have children, you've watched this happen. It doesn't take any training for children to jump right into that, to have outrage. Who's had children? One of their children, without any training, fully just rage, like they didn't get their way, and they just they looked like they were going to explode. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I have a few nods out there. Like, yeah, we know what you're talking about. I remember we used to call Hayden, my youngest son. Sometimes we'd call him Hulk Baby, right? Remember Hulk from Marvel Comics and you know, Hulk Smash. And so every now and then, if he'd get really frustrated, he would just kind of, you know. And all little children do this to some degree or another. We have our own little bit of outrage. Well, now we see it in the adult world too. It can feel like this has happened all of a sudden, but I would propose to you that this has been an ever-approaching reality based on some common traits of humanity. So let me share with you a few observations on that diagnosing outrage culture. How do we get here? Well, I think one observation is that we've ignored God and the things of God. So this is one reason, as I observe, for outrage culture in a polarized political climate. We've done things like fought hard as a culture to remove, let's say, the Ten Commandments from classrooms and from schools. We work hard to avoid moral responsibility. We embrace humanistic and hedonistic belief systems. So what do I mean by that? We'll put it up on the screen here. Humanism is an outlook system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural powers, matters. So if you are embracing a humanistic kind of belief system, you're basically totally removing God from the equation, saying all the answers are found within humanity. From humanism, you'll find statements like, well, humans are good. Like, we're good on the inside. It's okay. Like left to our own devices, we'll do good things. It's something else that's messed us up, which is the opposite of what Scripture says, right? That we're born into sin, that we need Jesus to be good. We're not good in and of ourselves. Humanism, everything is all about the human. Or hedonism, which is the pursuit of pleasure above all else. And you don't hear that word a lot. Like, there's not a lot of politicians or a lot of people saying, yeah, we got to really watch out for the hedonistic tendencies of our culture. But that's because it's so baked into our culture. It's really become who we are. We are pursuing pleasure above all else. What's good for me? I want to do what's right for me. What's right for me may not be right for you, and I'm okay with that. If I do something, and hey, if it doesn't bother this person, hey, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Have you heard that? I want to do what's right for me. I should be able to do my thing and not worry about anybody else. The pursuit of pleasure and self above all else. The more we abandon a belief in and obedience to God, the more polarized we'll become. An example in Scripture of this would be the Israelites. So look at Judges 2, 8 through 11 and 15. We'll put it up on the screen as well, but you're free to turn there in your Bibles or your apps if you want to follow along and whatever your preferred translation is. Judges 2, 8 through 11 and 15. Most of what I read tonight will be out of the English Standard Version, the ESV. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. So we're picking up in the book of Judges, which follows the book of Joshua. The Israelites, remember, they have left Egypt. The Exodus has happened. Now they're settling into the Promised Land. They have been fighting battles. They've been following God. They've been winning battles. They've been killing giants. They've been taking land. Now we're coming to a new season. They're in the Promised Land. They have started to settle down. Joshua dies. They buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. So everyone about Joshua's age, in other words, they all died too. So we're looking at a new generation here. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. This word know, this doesn't mean they didn't know it because of a lack of information. It means that they ignored and forgot it. They weren't paying attention. All the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. These are false gods. Whenever they marched out, verse 15, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. So God had both warned and promised this would happen if they forgot about him. And they were in terrible distress. What a end to a verse. They were in terrible distress. Do you feel like we're in terrible distress as a nation sometimes? Judges 21:25 says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So here's the progression that I see in these scriptures that I think really correlates to what we're walking through today. First, they forgot about God. It says that they knew not what God had done, right? They had ignored and forgot. It's not like the records weren't there. It's not like this wasn't 10 generations removed or silence. It was one generation. They ignored truth and they started to do evil. So they ignored the truth of God's commands and they started to worship the Baals and do evil things. Then it says God was against them and they were in distress. God wasn't just absent. God was against them. And they were in distress. They each did what was right in their own eyes. What happens when we ignore the standard of moral truth and we do what's right in our own eyes? We are in great distress. We become increasingly polarized. We live in this time, don't we? I mean, we read this, it kind of sounds familiar. We are doing what is right in our own eyes, and one of the byproducts of that is that we all see right very differently. No wonder we can't get along. So that's one observation. A second observation would be that we're putting our hope in politicians and man-made laws instead of Jesus Christ and sound doctrine. So here's another observation. How do we get here? Here's something I think is a pattern in humanity and certainly in the United States at this point. One of the reasons for the frothy, angry yelling surrounding differing political views is that many mistakenly put their hope for the future in the hands of a person or a party. And understandably, when this happens and you disagree with that person, so this person's put their hope in a man, a woman, or a party, and then you disagree with them, that party or idea, you're not just on the other side of the aisle. You're insulting their source of hope and their self-worth. Does that make sense? That line, you follow that line of reasoning that if you put your hope in a person or in an idea and then you disagree with that person, you're not just having a casual disagreement. You're actually, from their perspective, really insulting their source of hope. It's no different than someone telling you, the Christ follower, your source of hope in Jesus is worthless. That's going to stir up some emotions in you. So when we engage in conversation and we make statements about where people have put their source of hope, we may be really insulting them. This is why Scripture tells us to put our trust in God only. So a few scriptures on this. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. Some scriptures I read and I feel like, wow, our cultural value is the complete opposite of that scripture. If you were just the wisdom of the ages, the secular wisdom of the ages, how would it read? Be wise in your own eyes. Don't fear the Lord and embrace some evil, right? I mean, that might be what you would get out of secular wisdom. Psalm 118:8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. What a great scripture. Sure, you could trust in man, but it's better to take refuge in the Lord. Well, another observation would be that pride is a valued cultural trait while humility is looked down upon. Why do some people have to be right all the time? Why do we insist on winning an argument at the expense of a relationship? Why is one side of an issue made sacred while another is villainized? I would posit to you that pride is a huge source of a lot of this. Without a deference to one another or a moral code to guide conversation, we end up mad at each other just like the second graders. Let me read to you a segment out of a book. I'm going to reference this book a couple times tonight. It's called The Age of Outrage, Christians in the Age of Outrage. It's by Ed Stetzer. Pastor Ray has recommended it from the pulpit before. You've heard him say it once or twice. I would echo that recommendation. This is a fantastic book for navigating through an age of outrage that we live in and a proper Christian response. Here's what Ed Stetzer says in one of the early chapters. These arguments have a cumulative effect, with each successive interaction ratcheting up the outrage. Even those rare instances of well-intentioned and reasonable discussion eventually fall victim to misunderstanding and offense. In these cases, I often remember Godwin's law. As an online discussion grows longer, the probability of a comparison involving Hitler approaches one. In other words, people start comparing others to Hitler. What are they doing? They're picking the worst possible figure they could think of to compare someone to. And just like that, we're off to the races of anger, insults, and division. How many of you have heard someone on the news say, that guy's like Hitler, right? I mean, that is like real verbatim conversation that we're having today. Back to that subject of pride. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know that word meek in the description of a meek person, as Jesus was talking there in Matthew 5, is not a doormat. Just because meek rhymes with weak, it doesn't mean that's the definition. You know, meek actually means power under control, is really the best way to summarize what Jesus was talking about. A good, you know, if you're looking for a good definition of meek, write down power under control. The idea would be like a military trained horse, one that has great and amazing power, but is under the full control of its rider. The horse could definitely hurt the rider. The horse could be out of control and do no good, but under control, the horse does great good, whether it's carrying the rider, moving them through the battlefield. Maybe it's being saddled up with something or hitched up with something and pulling something of great value. The meek are those who have inner strength and are under control. Those are the ones who will inherit the earth, Jesus says. A fourth observation, we trade personal connection with social media interaction. So I've given you a few what I think are spiritual observations. I think there's also some social observations that we can make. Now, not all expressions on social media are bad. So I'm not against social media. I have an Instagram account and I enjoy posting things for my family to follow, and it's kind of fun. I like following some of my friends. It's maybe a few things social media is good for. It's great for connecting with old friends. You could look some people up you might never have found otherwise. Keeping up with family that live far from you. I just talked with someone today and Sue said that she enjoyed Facebook because she got to keep up with her friend's grandchildren, right? So that's special to her, and that was helpful. It's good for discovering things you might not otherwise know. It's created new platforms of commerce and connection. But as with a lot of invention, there are two sides of the coin. There are some expressions with social media that I think are really bad, and I'll list a few of the things I think have been really unhealthy for us. One is that letting social media interactions become a primary interaction over a personal one has really emboldened people to say things they would never otherwise say. Right? It turns the timid playground bully into the emboldened online bully who could say some really horrible things. It grants platforms to those who would otherwise have never earned that platform, and for good reason. You can have, I was reading one study, and a sociologist said that throughout humanity's history, most of our interactions with people have kind of circled within a group of 150 or less. So the human design over time, the way that we have developed over time, over the course of history, has been largely around 150 or less people. But now you can have a platform of millions, hundreds of millions, or billions of followers. And the point they were trying to make is that it kind of does some interesting things to a person's mind. But we have granted platforms to those who would otherwise not have those platforms, and they're not ready to get to that level of a platform, and we see that flesh out all the time. Social media gives us new and easy access pathways for worldly and sinful input to be beamed right to us. It used to be that some of these things you had to find, you had to seek out. I'll use pornography as an issue, as one example. It used to be that you would have to go hunt down pornography. You'd have to find a magazine. You'd have to find a video. You'd have to find whatever the medium was. But now it will come to you. Now it will be beamed straight to you. A new form of clinically diagnosable addiction has come out of much of social media use. So dopamine centers stimulated in our brains react the same way that they do to some narcotics when we get likes, affirmations, and followers. Let me read to you a little bit from a work by Trevor Haynes from Harvard University. And he wrote an article called Dopamine, Smartphones, and You, A Battle for Your Time. Although not as intense as a hit of cocaine, positive social stimuli will similarly result in a release of dopamine, reinforcing whatever behavior precedes it. Cognitive neuroscientists have shown that rewarding social stimuli, laughing faces, positive recognition by our peers, messages from loved ones, activate the same dopaminergic reward pathways. Smartphones have provided us with a virtually unlimited supply of social stimuli, both positive and negative. Every notification, whether it's a text message or a like on Instagram or a Facebook notification, has the potential to be a positive social stimulus and a dopamine influx. I say that just so that you have an idea of something that's going on in our brains as we receive that kind of affirmation. Social media is quickly becoming the primary news source as well for most people, but for many, that information exists in an echo chamber. Has anyone heard that term, echo chamber? Some? Not many? Okay, so the idea there, and maybe you'll kind of get it, it's kind of self-explanatory, is that picture yourself in a room with three or four people that have the same opinion as you, and you all start yelling it out, and it's creating an echo. What are you going to hear in that room? Only one thing, right? It's an echo chamber of one opinion. And so if we get in the habit of looking at really what is only one opinion, then that we put ourselves in an echo chamber. This can be a dangerous place really for any of us, whether we're listening to news that is all on the right or all on the left. So just as a little bit of a side note, I'd really encourage you, look at where you're receiving your information from. And I'd say the one place that is the positive echo chamber is going to be Scripture, right? Like that's one where we're all allowed to have a Scripture echo chamber, and there's no apology for that. But when it comes to what we're getting from the outside, I'd encourage you to not be in a place where you only hear one opinion, because it really limits your outlook. Another observation would be that Satan has a plan in all of this, and the outrage so obviously comes from him. The devil, historically, scripturally, always shows his hand quickly and easily. He is the father of lies. He sows discord. He loves outbursts of rage and anger. He loves division. Look at this verse in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we're talking about the devil and his plan. What is the native language of the devil? It is the language of lying, right? Scripture says that that is his native tongue and that he's the father of lies. What are the works that his lies produce? This is maybe not a fully exhaustive list, but it's pretty close. It gives us a lot of some of the big ones. What do the lies of the enemy produce? Look at a couple of these in here. Enmity, so being at odds with each other. Strife. Jealousy. Fits of anger. Boy, that sounds like a lot of what we're dealing with in our polarized political climate right now. Dissensions, divisions, rivalries. All of these come from the lies of the enemy. The Bible calls them the works of the flesh. And they're directly contrasted to what? What's the next part of Scripture? Anyone remember? Fruit of the Spirit, right. So, some observations on a little bit of diagnosis. How did we get here? I wanted to take a little bit of time with that just to set the stage. To then talk about how we would respond to outrage in a Christ-like way. Remember that Jesus lived in a time full of political and cultural outrage as well as we did. the Romans had occupied the land that the Jewish people lived in and that was rightfully belonging to the Jewish people according to God's plan. And the Jewish people wanted independence. Some of the Jewish people supported Roman occupation, like your tax collectors. Remember Levi, who would be renamed to Matthew? He was a tax collector. He was hated by one of the other disciples until I'm sure Christ helped with that in their hearts. But remember there was Simon the Zealot? Remember that name? So the Zealots, they were people that could not stand the Roman occupation. And anyone who supported the Roman occupation, they were going to get rid of them. The Zealots were known for carrying knives. In fact, in that famous painting of the Last Supper, there's one of the guys holding a knife. And a lot of, you know, theologians would say, oh yeah, that's probably Simon the Zealot because they were famous for carrying knives. And we don't know that for sure. That's a little bit of speculation. But they carried knives. We know that for sure because they were going to use those knives. If you were a Jew and you supported the Roman government, you might find yourself with a little prison shank, a little double tap, all right? A little quarter twist once it's in. Bad news. So there was a very polarized culture in Jesus' day just from that perspective. There were the Herodians. Maybe you recognize that name from reading Scripture. And the Herodians were Jews who supported the rule of the Herods. And the Herods were, they were horrible as a family. I mean, the things that they did, I think Pastor Ray talked about it a few weeks ago in one of the sermons. They were historically known for being these brutal, horrible people. And so you had this great polarization in Jesus' day too. Some people vehemently opposed any rule other than the Jewish people. Some were entrenched in Greek, Roman, and pagan lifestyle, and they kind of just didn't care either way. Jesus was a huge politically divisive figure. Some wanted him to take the kingdom by force. Remember, we talked about this just a few weeks ago. He finished after feeding the 5,000, and in one of the Gospels it says that now they wanted to make him king. So Jesus was like, well, we're not having that. I'm not going to be king by force. And so that's why he left and went across the lake. Some wanted Jesus dead and gone. Some embraced his lordship. Some just followed as part of the bandwagon. At any given point, there could be people really happy with and people really upset with Jesus. So how did Jesus respond? Let me give you four ways that I think Jesus consistently responded in that will be really good notes for us as we respond in a polarized climate. So one, Jesus would always respond with a person's salvation in mind first. I'll say that again. Jesus would respond with a person's salvation in mind first. When you're getting wild up, whether you are in this room as a believer or not, wherever you're at in the journey of your discipleship with the Lord, when you hear things that really get you riled up and you start to feel a little bit of the outrage, is the first thought that comes to mind when you want to respond to that person, how can I respond in a way that helps that person get closer to Jesus? That's how Jesus thought. How can I get this person saved? How can I get them to know God, be closer to my Father? Jesus also always stayed on topic. This is a great note because it's easy to get off topic. It's easy to go down some rabbit trails, right, when we're having conversations. Jesus always stayed on topic. Jesus sometimes answered a question with a question. One of my favorite Jesus tactics. Someone would ask him a question to try and trap him, and then he'd ask one back. We'll look at a scripture in a moment about that. And he never responded emotionally. He never let his emotions get out of control and take the reins on the response. So certainly Jesus had emotion wrapped up in his responses. You'd have to observe that from when he cleared out the temple, right? You've made my house a den of thieves. He said he took time to fashion a whip, so he had enough time to think about it. All right, there's some emotions going through Jesus' head, right? In that moment, he's fashioning a whip. How long does fashioning a whip take? I don't know. A few minutes, right? Some of you in here are like, I fashioned a whip. It took me 30 minutes. I know. Takes some time. And then he goes in and he clears that place out. So yeah, there's some emotions involved, but Jesus was not emotionally controlled is my point. His emotions weren't the lead punch. You know, God's given you emotions so that you would use them, so that you would control them, not so that they would dictate what you say and how you respond. And that's an important lesson for us to remember. As an example, look at Matthew 15, 1 through 3. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" This may sound familiar to you because we just went over the sister passage to it in Mark on Sunday. So this is that same story in Matthew. So let's just break down Jesus' response. He has one response here. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Well, Jesus, remember, he always would respond with someone's salvation in mind first. So Jesus questions, he puts the question back on the Pharisees. And his question back to the Pharisees was meant to honor God's commandment and get them back on track for what I would say would be their hopeful salvation. Let's get back on track, guys. We're not really talking about hand washing here. We're talking about following God's commandment. And on that note, he stayed on topic. So that point number two, Jesus stays on topic. What was really important? It was not the accusation. Jesus could have responded to the accusation. "I can have my disciples eat however they darn well please. I'm Jesus Christ." Right? I mean, he could say it the way he wanted. He could have, and he would have been right. "Hey, I was there when we made that rule, and we wanted them to be clean. You know why we wanted them to be clean? Because it's a symbol within their spirit of being clean. It's not really the outside that counts." I mean, Jesus could have done a lot of things, but he stays on topic. He doesn't respond to the accusation. He doesn't respond to the hands thing. He mentions the tradition, but really following God's commandment. He stays on track. Sometimes he would answer a question with a question. And of course, that's why I picked this scripture, because this is one of the prime examples where they ask him why, and he turns around and he asks him a question. Sometimes when you're in a conversation with someone, it'll really pay for you to listen to them and ask additional questions. Tell me why you feel that way. Tell me what has made you really make that one of your core beliefs. You'll learn a lot about a person if you'll ask some questions along the way. Jesus was never emotionally driven, so it was not about how he felt or how his opponents at the time would make him feel. Two things on that. You're going to feel things when confronted, right? That's probably an understatement. When confronted about something that's a high value for you, you will feel things in you, right? You'll get hot in your chest. You'll get anxious. Maybe you'll sweat a little bit. You'll feel some stuff emotionally when you're confronted, and when you're standing for what's right and someone's saying, "No, no, no, what's wrong is right." And you're like, "No, no, 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 what's right is right." Don't let emotion be the lead punch for you, because I think you'll lose every time in a discussion or an argument or a debate when you let emotion be the lead punch. And another thing on that note is oftentimes we'll say, "You made me feel this way." I want you to think about that. No one can make you feel anything. So that person made me feel, or when we're having a conversation with someone, "You made me feel this way." You know, Jesus could have responded, "Boy, you guys have really hurt me. You really made me feel this way." Because those are some hurtful things. I mean, they were totally off base. And we're talking about Jesus here, who is one with God, part of the Trinity. Who knows the heart of God better than Jesus Christ? And there could have been an emotional response there. Instead, Jesus stayed on topic. He didn't let his opponents or those who disagreed with him or those who accused him control the emotion of the situation. And that's a good lesson for us to pay attention to. So those are some ways Jesus responded. How should we respond? Well, let me give you a few thoughts on that, and then I want us to have a little bit of discussion in here tonight. How should we respond? Well, one way we do that is that we honor God and others in our behavior and our responses. Colossians 3:12. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Put on. That idea there is like, put it on like clothes. Like you dress yourself in the morning because today you looked outside and you saw it was raining and it was a little bit chilly. You wore different clothes than on Monday when it was beautiful, right? You put on You put on a jacket. You clothed yourself for what you were getting ready for. As God's chosen, holy, and beloved people, the instruction here is clothe yourself. Put on a compassionate heart. Kindness, humility, meekness, strength under control, and patience. If you would remember just those things before any hard conversation, it would sure steer the conversation differently, wouldn't it? When you're thinking about being kind and humble and meek and patient with people. Another pointer on how we should respond, I think, would be don't be part of the problem. I'll explain what I mean by this. Let me read to you another excerpt from Christians in the Age of Outrage. How to bring our best when the world is at its worst. Joshua, I think it's Feuerstein, started the 2015 Starbucks Red Cup controversy. Who remembers this? What happened, right? They took, was it Merry Christmas off the cup, right? And sadly, the evangelical world got involved and did not make a great name for us. Maybe some of us in here remember this and have had some of our own feelings about it. So this guy starts this controversy. Soon, people were saying that Christians were upset, though I saw only one person, Joshua Feuerstein, truly outraged. He posted a Facebook message saying, Starbucks removed Christmas in caps. Starbucks removed Christmas from their cups because they hate Jesus. He also tagged media to attract attention. Without fail, the outrage cycle began. Of course, Starbucks denied the accusation, assuring worried Christians everywhere they were welcome to say Merry Christmas to their heart's content, and insisted that the company did not hate Christmas. Can you imagine the conversation in the Starbucks boardroom? Did they say those Christians are fair-minded, gracious, and thoughtful? I'm guessing they did not. So you all remember this. If you don't, Starbucks removed Merry Christmas from their cups. And people immediately, in the age of outrage, let the outrage cycle begin. And you know, this guy Joshua here is credited with fueling that fire. And all of a sudden, we have all these people saying, well, they hate Christmas, and they hate Christians, and they hate Jesus. And you know what? I don't know what the intent was in the boardroom. I could not say I was not there. But this would be an example of being part of the problem and not a part of the solution. Does that kind of response help in what we just read in Colossians? Is it doing something with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience? You know, Mr. Feuerstein will go down in history as exacerbating this problem instead of being a part of the solution, and that's sad. Another way that we should be responding, don't be a part of the problem, and secondarily, live peaceful, not passive lives. Let me give you some distinctions here. Scripture says that we should live at peace with others whenever possible. That's in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. So Scripture's not telling us to be doormats, right? This isn't the be a holy doormat Scripture. So far as it depends on you, in as much control as you have, in as much as you can, live at peace with other people around you. Live peaceably with all, it says in Romans. But it doesn't say to be passive. In other words, you're not supposed to just let people walk all over you, not for the sake of you, but letting people walk all over the truth. So when you're in a position to say, hey, here's what truth is, here's what fact is, here's what Scripture is, I think it's okay for us to do that. I think we should, and I think we should with keeping in mind Colossians 3:12. We should be doing it with compassionate hearts, with kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So live a peaceful life. So you're not going out there trying to cause harms, trying to cause strife, making yourself a social media or otherwise platform for the sake of having that platform. Instead, living peacefully with all, but sometimes that doesn't mean that we are passive. means we're still going to stand and we're going to give the truth. So on that note, another way that we should respond is to know your stuff. So it's okay, would you agree with me, for the Christian to be educated, right? I would hope you would agree with me on that. We have a bad rap in this department, in culture nowadays. Wouldn't you agree? You've heard people say things like, Christians are uneducated. You know, they're living in a cloud, or they just have their faith, and they got no science, or, you know, whatever the accusation would be. You know, Scripture addresses this in 1 Peter 3:15, and it says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Perfect Scripture for what we're talking about tonight. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You know, do some study. Know your facts. And just as a side note, personal pet peeve. Right now, I see this on YouTube all the time. I think there's one channel actually called True Facts. Well, all facts are true. Of course, it's true fact. You don't need to say true fact. It's just a fact. All right. That's not in the notes. Do some study. Know your facts. If you don't know something and you're in a conversation with someone, don't make stuff up. Oh, please don't make stuff up. And then please don't say, make stuff up and then say, this is what Scripture says. If you don't know something, what's the right thing to say? I don't know. It's okay to not know everything. You know, if you ask me something tonight and I don't know, I'm going to say, I don't know. It's going to be okay. And then I'll go hunt it down for you. I'll help you. But know your facts. Do your study. Don't make stuff up. It's okay to say, I don't know when you don't know. But it's not okay to not know all the time. Especially on the things that are really important to us, the things that we should know as Christians, as believers. So biblical education is important. If you are passionate about something politically or socially and you want to engage in conversation, some of us like to do that more than others. Who in here would say, I avoid having political conversations with people as much as possible? That's not my shtick, all right? Who in here is like, put me in the game, coach, because I'm down for that, all right? Yeah, so there's a few of us on either side. Some of us are like, well, if it happens, I'll try to be ready. Look, if you're going to go and have that conversation with people, then you do need to prepare yourself. Do us all a favor and don't look stupid to the best of your ability, all right? I don't want to be critical of you, but we should know some things. You should do some research. You should know what the Bible says about things and know what a scientific consensus is. Know and understand what kind of social or political research has been done on something. That's okay. We should be doing that. Know your stuff. Another way we should respond is that we can act, all right? We can vote for politicians who best represent biblically moral and ethical viewpoints. Now, this is understandably hard. It's easy to say, right? This is the pastor's answer. Oh, what am I supposed to do? Well, vote for the right politicians. Where are those politicians? Sometimes we might ask ourselves, which is why I've tried to phrase this in a way. Vote for politicians who best represent biblically moral and ethical viewpoints. In an increasingly post-Christian and secularized culture, and I'm not even say post-Christian, a post-Christendom. Do you understand the difference between a Christian culture and a Christendom culture? Christendom would be the idea of, hey, we have made some laws and we have made some of our culture based on some Christian and biblical, some Judeo-Christian values, and we have lived under that for a long season. A lot of Western culture benefited from the ideas of Christendom, although there have been some backlash to that too. We're not a Christian culture. In fact, I would go so far as to say the United States has never been a Christian culture, despite what you may say or want to think. We have been a culture that embraced Christendom, ideas, Bible-based ideas that affected many of our laws, but we've never been a theocracy, right? Like what God set up with the Israelites was a theocracy. They worshiped him. They didn't have a king. God was their king. That was the idea. They didn't hang with that for very long. Historically, we see that to be the case. When Jesus returns, so there's going to be a rapture, there's going to be a tribulation time, and then there's going to be the return of Christ. In the return of Christ, there's a rule for 1,000 years, Scripture says. That will be a theocracy. Jesus will rule with what? Anyone remember? Iron scepter. Yeah, even better than a fist. He rules with an iron scepter, right? He's going to rule. It's a theocracy. We don't live in that. The United States has never been that. We have been a nation in the past where Christendom had a great impact on us. But for many of us, we still think we're living in an age of Christendom, and that's why I think for a lot of us, we have some real harsh response and real trouble dealing with some of the issues that we're facing today, because we're in our minds saying, this shouldn't be this way, because we should be following God. Well, yeah, ideally we should be following God, but we are not a Christian nation. I don't say that to upset you. I say it in hopes that you will have a kind of a reality check. When we're dealing with some very non-Christian things, go, well, hey, yeah, we're in a non-Christian place. We need to recognize that. It'll help us to be on the right page. And so then to find someone who's representing a biblically moral or ethical viewpoint within that can be difficult. But there are still some, and there are still some laws that are attempted to be passed. There are some political viewpoints that you could say, all right, that is a better representation of where we should go than the other side or the other issues at hand. So do your homework. Read the ballots. Get the ballot issue booklets. Be responsible as a Christian voter. And I'm not going to tell you tonight who to vote for. In my career as a pastor, I hope to never tell you who to vote for. I don't think that's my job as a minister. I don't think that's our job as a church. I think it is our job to say we need to vote for those who best represent biblically moral and ethical viewpoints. But I think if you'll be responsible as a Christian voter, it will lead you to vote with a clean conscience. Or sometimes, it will lead you not to vote. I'm going to say something that might be controversial to some of you, depending on how patriotic or what your upbringing has been, okay? So hang with me. I'm hoping not to offend you. I think as Christians, we should not be hung up to the point that we say, well, I need to vote for the lesser of two evils. If both things are evil, I don't know that we're obligated to pick the lesser of the two. If your party's candidate is an awful person and you're morally repulsed, you don't have to follow party lines. You're a citizen of heaven before you're a citizen of the United States or a citizen of whatever country that you're a part of. God's in control. God's on the throne. He has placed, removed, or allowed people to be in positions of authority, whether we like it or not. Scripture makes that clear. All authority is God-given. And if you truly believe that God's in control, you will think, pray, act, and vote in a way that proves it. And I'll tell you this. God is bigger than any socialist agenda. He's stronger than a far-right threat. He's more powerful than a president. He's mightier than a mayor. And he is controlling everything that's going on in this universe. Do you believe God controls all things in the universe? If you do, then there may be times where you look at the issues, and I'm talking from my own experience, and you go, I really want to vote because I think that's the responsible thing to do as a citizen, but I can't vote for either of those things or either of those people. You may come to that, and there'll be times where you have to rely on the Holy Spirit speaking to your conscience about those things. Remember where your citizenship lies first. Finally, remember this. The real war is not a cultural war, it's a spiritual war. The real battle. Ephesians 6:12. Some of you may be familiar with this verse. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's a real war. It's been going on since the dawn of human time. It's been going on since Satan was ejected from heaven. Jesus was there. He said it. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Which is a side note. There was no competition. When the devil revolted against God, he didn't go to war with God. They're not equals. It's not like the devil fights God. The devil fought God's holy angels. And the battle was still so one-sided that he was cast out of heaven like lightning. In other words, really, really fast. Like faster than you can think or blink. And Jesus said, I saw it happen. He was cast out. Ever since that time, there's been a war. There's been a war between our first parents, Adam and Eve. Right? A war between the devil and them. And ever since, through all of mankind, there's a real war. It's not the cultural war that we're engaged in right now. It's just a symptom of the underlying spiritual war that's going on. And we need to remember that. As Christians, we always need to remember that first and foremost. So don't spend your time looking left or looking right. Spend your time looking up. Bigger budget won't solve our problems. Social justice won't meet our needs. Less taxes won't alleviate our suffering. More or less government control won't sustain our future. More or less guns won't ultimately be our protection. And climate activism won't save our planet. Look, a side note on the climate thing, since I have the mic. You think it's hot now? Just wait till the Great Tribulation. I mean, we'll just talk about this scripturally for a second. This place is not going to do well, this planet. We know that. That's not a license to treat the planet poorly. We should treat the planet with respect. God gave us dominion over the planet. That's in scripture too, by the way. So we're supposed to be caretakers of this world. So we have some responsibility there. But to make it the top level of responsibility is not a... I don't see how you'd find that in scripture. In the tribulation, this place gets tore up pretty bad. And then seemingly gets returned to its pre-flood stage for about 1,000 years when Jesus has his reign. Then there's war again. It gets torn up. A total rebuild after that. So scripture tells us the planet's in for quite a rough ride. And a lot of destruction is coming. I say that because we need to be responsible for a planet we were put in charge of. The most important issue, though, is not the rock we live on. It's the rock of ages. It's Jesus Christ. And it's how we respond to him. Don't replace spiritual solutions with political or cultural ones. The only real solution is Jesus Christ and the principles of God's word. So we need to study, we need to act, we need to love people, and we need to pray. And I want us to take time to pray tonight, and we have a little bit of time here before we get to that, because as you have observed, if you've been coming to Lyft, we really want to end all of our times in prayer, specifically for about the issues that we're talking about. Because remember, if it's a spiritual battle, we're not going to win it with physical, practical things. We're going to win it with spiritual things. We're going to win it by praying. We're going to get on our knees as Christians and pray. And that's going to make the biggest difference at the spiritual level. So here's what I want to do. It's only 8 o'clock, and we have a little bit of time. Before we would get to prayer, I'm done with observations, how Jesus responded, how I think we should respond scripturally. And what I want to do is ask you this question, and maybe this will bring up some of your earlier discussion. What are some of the political issues that you most need to understand and formulate a biblical response to? And let's use some of our time tonight. Maybe we'll help each other out in giving some thought to this. My goal is not to have a political debate in here. My goal is not that we would be offensive to one another, because I know that even in a room where a lot of people are Portland Christian Center regulars or lifelong Christ followers, or even been a Christ follower for just a few years, but I mean, you are on fire for the Lord. Even in a room like that, we're going to have differing political opinions on things, and that's okay, all right? That's not the issue here. The issue here is, how are we going to respond, and are there areas where as a church or maybe as an individual, you're saying, I kind of don't have great understanding here. This is really frustrating. How should I respond to this? What should I say? What is some of the scriptural model? And I'll tell you this, if we don't have a good answer tonight, or if I don't have a good answer tonight, two things. One, I'll help you look for that. What's one of the things you've noticed we're committed to do around here? Sometimes we'll put things out, like Pastor Ray will put out a, hey, top 10 ways to pray for this, or you know, little cards. We've done that throughout our history. Because we want to put some tools in your hands. And the other thing is, next week at Lyft is open mic night. We have two of them, all right? Next week's one of them, and then I think later in November, we have another one. So what that means is, there's not a teaching agenda, it's just you bring your questions. It could be on anything we've talked about, and it could be on some things we haven't yet talked about. And Pastor Ray and myself, and there may be some other pastors involved, we're going to do our best to give some answer to those things. So if we don't cover something tonight and you would say, hey, I do want to cover that, bring it back to open mic night, all right? Or if there's something you're formulating, you're working on, that's what that night's going to be for. So having said that, what are, and maybe, let me see here. I'm going to need someone to give me a hand. Chris Hansen, would you give me a hand in getting the mic to a couple people if needed?
Sure.
Thank you. So what are some political issues that you most need to understand and formulate a biblical response to? What do you got? Certainly there's something. Mark.
I've been hearing a lot of things about Christianity being demonized and trying to be canceled in the media. And
we can't hear you.
You can't hear me?
Yeah, there you go.
Me now?
A little closer. Thank you.
I've been hearing things about Christianity in the media from several people. They're trying to cancel Christianity, trying to demonize it, trying to make it look out of date, old-fashioned. Doesn't belong in our society is what they're saying. How do we respond to that?
Okay, yeah, good question. So before, what I want to do, I want to rely on us as a little bit of a forum here. I think there's wisdom in many counselors. So I'll give some answer to that. So the observation from Mark is that in our media and in a lot of popular culture right now, there is a demonization of Christianity. And I take it you mean literal demons, but making Christianity out to be the worst thing ever. And so as part of cancel culture, hey, let's cancel that. Let's get rid of that. There's no place for faith. There's no place for that in our modern context. How do we respond? So let me just open this up for a couple seconds here. Who has a response to that? Who would say, I have an idea how to respond to that?
I would like to say to that person that this is a country that was founded on certain principles, and one of them was the First Amendment to be able to have a conversation and the right to have an opinion and exchange ideas. And I would just say that if you consider, whether you consider Christianity a religion or a faith or a system of ideas, that I'd like to exchange ideas with whatever system you would like to propose and which you favor.
Okay, thank you, Kent. Yeah, so good response. Let me point out a couple things about that. His response didn't default to only a religious one, right? It was made on the level of having a conversation with somebody based on a principle our nation's founded on, without saying, hey, look, our nation's founded on Christian principles. You can't kick Christianity out of this. And that's really wise, because not everyone's going to come at this from a Christian background, and especially those who would feel and identify with that opinion that Christianity is outdated, that Christianity is bigoted, whatever the excuses or whatever the reasons would be. And so you may need to make some appeals based on some logic. You may need to make some appeals based on the common ground that you can find with someone. And that can be a really wise response, finding common ground with someone, instead of just like, okay, well, let's talk about the religious side of that they may have no bearing for. Jesus said something in Matthew 10:22. He said, "You'll be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." And I'll just encourage you guys, because I think we all feel this, what Mark brought up, this pressure that now, hey, when did we become the bad guy? In many of our hearts, if not all of our hearts, as a true Christ follower, we do want to help people, we want to love them, we want to lead them to Jesus. And so to be set, and all of a sudden when it's like, hey, the things you're saying are hateful, are bigoted, that should not be an offense trigger for you. It should be a reminder of what Jesus already told us would happen. We're going to be hated by a lot of people because of what we believe, because of Jesus. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Be encouraged. Something's happening that is bringing to light the truth of what Jesus said. And we need to stand firm in that. And I think, you know, what Kent gives is a good way to give an answer on a very practical kind of a level. Let's have a conversation about that. Let's weigh out where those beliefs would be. One way I would respond, Mark, if you're having a personal conversation with someone, is to say, what parts of Christianity are really scaring you? What parts of the Christian belief or lifestyle, as you understand it, are making you afraid, are coming across bigoted, are threatening you, what parts disgust you? What parts make you upset? And then that's kind of an example of answering the question with a question, and see where that goes. Because it's hard to have a conversation like, no, well, you need to understand Christianity. By you asking that question, you're going to get some answers out of them that will help you help them understand Christianity. Try to take it one issue at a time, right? You can eat a whole elephant one bite at a time. So that would be my counsel in combination with, I think, what some of the responses were. So let's jump to another question. Okay, I think we have a question over here, Chris.
I don't have a question, but I did have a response.
Another response to the same question?
I find that the people who are against a religious background, they're filled with hate, disrespect for the other person. And I like to respond to them with love and tell them, you know, that
Okay, good. So, in summary, a response in love with the intention of telling someone, hey, I love you, and love's going to do more out of this than hatred. So good response. Let's do another question. What are some political issues that you most need to understand and formulate a biblical response to? Right here in the front. And go ahead and hold the mic, because we, as you guys know, we record these, and so as people listen to them, it helps them to hear the question. And then the responses to the answers.
You brought up a point about lesser two evils.
Yeah.
I think it's on us to research the individuals. They may not be Christians. They may be a Republican. They may be a Democrat. There's so much information on the internet. You can find out what good did either of these individuals do that might benefit you in the future.
Mm-hmm.
And if you do it that way, then you don't have to worry about the lesser two evils. You can pick out the good and on the idea that that good is going to present itself at some point if he's elected.
Yeah, it's good insight. And that's another justification for why we need to do the research. Yeah. You know, you're not going to get all your information out of a political attack campaign, right? That's where you get the worst of information. All right, any other questions that you'd want to bring up? We have over here. Yeah.
Just a thought that I had. So as we know, God, Jesus' last commandment was to love, yes. So I would agree with the elder lady's statement here. My thought was just that if, you know, they say God is within us, which would give us a free will, how can you teach voting if it is not our place to judge in any direction?
So you're asking a question, if I can bring clarity.
Yes.
How do we teach the merits of being a voting citizen? Would you say it one more time for me?
No, you're on track.
Okay. So, yeah. How do we teach the merits of being a voting citizen? Say the rest.
So if we're not under a theocracy, what are our merits? Considering our money has things like E Pluribus Unum, and God We Trust, things like that. I'm just curious, how do you make a right decision? Because we can't, if it's not our place to judge, we can't, who are we to say what is evil, what is good, right? So to not pick the lesser of two evils would be indecisive. There would be no figurehead, but there was a figurehead in every society that was under God's reign. That would report to a god. So would that be a theocracy?
Yeah, so a lot of deep theological or philosophical questions there. So back to your original question. How do we teach the merit of voting? I would say that therein lies the conundrum, right, to the let's not do the lesser of two evils when sometimes we feel obligated to because we really, really want to make sure that our vote counts, that we have a voice in that. And so what would I say to the merits of voting? We do have an incredible opportunity and, I think, a responsibility to vote in a what we would call a democratic republic, right? That's the kind of nation that we are in the United States. It's a democratic republic. So we have the option to vote. Not every culture has had the option to vote for things over time. Sometimes things are handed down from the king or from the emperor or the dictator. And so as long as we have the opportunity to vote, I think it is a very good thing for us to do. I don't know that voting is putting ourselves in a position of judging people. And that would be, I hope I'm bringing some clarity there, is that voting is not judging. We're instructed in Scripture not to judge other people. God is the judge. But we are, in a sense, fruit inspectors, right? So we can look at the fruit that is born, and we can say, okay, from that fruit that is born, I agree or disagree, or that person's going to be a good leader. And there's nothing scripturally wrong with doing that. And so that's where I think the voting comes in. As we look at it, we say, hey, here's that person's track record. Here's what they've done. They have aligned with what I believe to be the right direction. So I'm going to vote for them, or I'm not going to vote for this person because they have not aligned that way. I don't know that I would consider that judging. So I hope that brings some clarity.
I have one last question. How would you define Christianity to your congregation?
Okay, yeah, it's a great question. I would define Christianity to this or any congregation or any person asking as the commitment to follow Christ, to love him, to serve him. That word Christian just means little Christ. And so Christianity's turned into, the word Christianity has been used for many different things by many different people over time. And just when you say the word Christian, a lot of people have different ideas, which makes that a really good question. And so sometimes it's good to clarify and say, I am a Christ follower. That helps bring a little more of a direct kind of understanding, is that I'm not just a religious person. Christianity is by many considered to be a religion. I would argue to be a Christ follower is not to be religious. It is not to be a rule follower so much as it is to be someone who follows and wants to be just like Jesus. And so if a simple way would be to bring people to Scripture and say, here's what Jesus did, here's what Jesus said, here's who Jesus is. I want to be like that. That's what, and then what makes me a Christian in the first place is, like many of you were with us on Sunday, we talked about that initial belief in Jesus Christ, to believe that he is the Son of God, to confess with our mouth that he died on a cross and that he rose from the grave. Those actions, both in our minds and with our lifestyles, that's what makes us a Christian. So let's take, I hope that's helpful for you. Good. Thank you for asking the questions. Tough questions are okay, all right? Any other questions? Political issues, and let's just, because we're short on time, less political statements, more political issues that you have a question on, you'd like to understand or formulate a biblical response to. Any others? We got one more in the back. It could be a social issue too. That's okay. I don't mean to narrow the scope too finely.
Situation of war and where our soldiers go to, like, we believe that we should support Israel because it's a Jewish. We need to support the Jews. But I don't want to get it in political, so I don't know if that's something that we shouldn't approach.
There's actually a lot in that statement. So let me go back to what you first mentioned about war. And that's a really hard issue. Scripturally, we do see that, and Pastor Ray taught on this, I think the second week in here, we talked about borders, how God defines borders of nations. That's what Scripture says. So four times and four seasons, there are nations that get certain borders. As a byproduct, there may be a need to defend those borders. Sometimes, historically, the United States has gone to war partially in defense of borders for self, sometimes in defense of borders and freedoms for others. More often than not in recent history, I think it's probably safe to say that wars have been fought in defense of freedom of other people outside of the United States. And I'm trying to be careful how I say that because I know some people don't necessarily agree with why we have gone to war on different occasions, so I don't want to get into that. But as a Christian, is it okay for us to go to war? I think scripturally the answer is yes. I think there are times where a young man needs to be sent into battle. We see a lot of battles fought all through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, where God said, hey, you need to go and you need to take this land. This land is for you. I have this land or this place for you, or you need to defend your borders. And so we do need to sometimes go to battle, especially when we're defending the freedoms of other people. It gets a little tricky in that there are a lot of political issues mixed into all of our wars these days. So again, I don't want to speak to those. I don't know that we should be judgmental of our soldiers who go to war. I think they're going to war to fight for their country, to preserve a freedom. I think we should honor and respect those who are our veterans and those who are our soldiers. That being said, we should not be warmongers, war hungry. And certainly, the spilling of any blood grieves the heart of God. War is not an ideal situation. It's not a scenario I think that God would want in any ideal situation, because Scripture tells us that blood on the land stains the land, and that blood cries out to the Lord. In other words, that really grieves the heart of God when there's any killing, especially excessive killing. So it's kind of a hard, political situation to navigate through. How we support Israel, I suppose it depends on how you are theologically looking at the current nation of Israel. Yes, scripturally, God will return for his people Israel. He tells us that. That is in the Word. And so do we lend support to our brothers and sisters who are Israeli? Yes. Does that mean it's military support? Does it mean it's political support? I think the waters have gotten a little bit muddy on that. And I think to avoid that, a scriptural issue becoming a political one, for myself, I try to leave it at, I know Scripture says God is returning for his people, that Israel have been his chosen people, and that it certainly grieves the heart of God that all of his chosen people do not follow him and love him, and that's what he wants. And in the end, we're going to see a lot more of God's chosen people following him. That's what Scripture tells us. How that takes place, I don't know that I know that 100%, as much as I've studied. I'm not sure how it's all going to go down, but it is going to go down to some degree. And so do we want to be on the right side of theological history? Of course, the answer is yes. So what do? We follow Christ. I think it has to come down to the actions that we take. We follow Jesus. We make a decision to follow him, to serve him, to support him, to follow and be obedient to his commandments, to be obedient to what's in the Word. That's the best way that we can be on the right side of biblical history, is following Christ's commandments. I don't want to get too far in the weeds on some of those. I don't know that I'm equipped to even give some great response on it, okay? Let's just do one more question, and then if you have further questions, things that are kind of worthy of open mic night, do one of two things. One, you can just bring it to open mic night and surprise us, all right? But if you have something that you want thought through additionally, email it to Pastor Ray or myself and say, hey, could we talk about something like this? And that'll help us in preparation for open mic night to get to maybe some of the things that we haven't planned or been able to get to or even have planned out through the duration of the rest of the year, okay? So feel free to email us questions and then next week's open mic night as well. One more question and then we're going to pray. You're good? Okay. All right. So I want us to pray. I want us to pray around our tables as we conclude. And what I want us to pray for are a couple of things. One, let's pray for unity in what feels like a very divided country right now. I think there are some, I think when we say we're all so divided, I think some of that's a little bit overblown. But I do know that there are obvious divisions in a country politically, in a country spiritually. And so we really need to pray for that unity. We need to pray for unity in our country. Let's also pray for our local, our state, and our federal officials, all right, at all levels. Let's, around our tables, really specifically say, let's pray for our mayor, let's pray for our city council, let's pray for those in leadership in the Portland metro area, let's pray for our governor, let's pray for our Senate seats, for those who are representing us in the House of Representatives, let's pray for our president and for the cabinet, whether you agree with the policies of a particular government or not, right? So like, if you're on the right, you're like, sure, I have no problem praying for our president. If you're on the left, you say, I don't know that I want to do that. And if you're on the right, you say, I don't know that I want to pray for our mayor because they're really on the left. So it doesn't matter. The point is we're supposed to pray for them, right? That's what Scripture says. So let's pray for those that lean far left. Let's pray for those that lean far right. Let's pray for our government officials. That's really what we're commanded to do in Scripture, okay? So let's pray for unity and let's pray for our officials in government. So pray around your tables for those things, okay? And then we'll come back together. We'll pray together in the end. All right. Well, let me just close us in prayer. I know we're finishing up and we'll be done for our evening. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, even through the issues that we have trouble navigating through ourselves, even when we have trouble answering some things on our own, we know that we can look to you and to your truth. And we have faith that you'll illuminate your truth to us and that that you will help us in our times of greatest need. And so, Lord, we pray for your truth in the muddied waters of the climate that we live in now. We pray for you to help us remember the importance of the love that we need to be showing people as we have conversations with them. Your word tells us to let our gentleness be evident to all. And I just pray that over us as a church, that as we have conversations with people, that we would be gentle, that we would be loving, we would be patient, as your word instructs us to do. And God, we would tell the truth. We would not be afraid of the truth. We would not be afraid to say, this is what the Bible says. This is what I know to be true. And yet you would help us to do it in a way that is not offensive, in a way that brings people closer to you and doesn't keep them farther from you. Lord, would you help us and would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us the words that we need and the intelligence to remember the things that we study? Would you give us wisdom to use the right words in our conversations? Lord, we turn ourselves over to you to be used of you, to minister in the ways that you want us to. We love you, Lord, and we need your help. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. All right, have a great night, everybody. We'll see you guys on Sunday.